started this morning, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 4th chapter and 8th verse, 2 Timothy 4, 8. And we're going to continue our study. It's an extended study, the Olivet Discourse, basically looking at different prophetic passages because it's clear we're living in the last days. We don't know when the rapture is going to be. Dating it is futile, but we're going to indeed try to see what we're supposed to do. Because the question is, how then shall we live? Not when is it going to happen, how then shall we live? We know it is going to happen, and so we don't need to waste time looking for dates. What we need to do is spend our time living as a Christian should live in the last days. So, anyway, we're at 2 Timothy 4:8. This is Paul's last words to Timothy in this particular chapter. So they're very important. He's giving his young protege a lesson in what are you going to look for when the last days come and how you're going to deal with it. Because Paul has just given us a tremendous example, some great verses to be found here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So before we begin, let's take just a few moments for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so blessed to be able to come together in a free country, be able to open up your word, and Father, just to be able to know what you have for us. We thank you for the relevance of your word, that it's just as relevant today as it was in the day in which it was written. And Father, we know only you could write words that would extend over the sands of time. So Father, I pray that you'd nourish our souls with this portion of your word this morning, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, we have started into this. We've already been through the exegesis, 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, in verse 6, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Three things found in a perfect tense. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these. He doesn't write them out of his arrogance. He writes them under the inspiration of the Spirit. And these are verified by prophets in other churches who receive various scripture information. And when they get it, they're able to say, yeah, this is scripture, this is right. And so Paul wasn't bragging on himself. What Paul was doing was following the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now that's our verse 8, in which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So we have to first ask what's included in the term his appearing. And we covered this last week, so by way of quick review, it includes the first advent. Okay, you can find that in different places throughout the New Testament. You find the parousia is what it's called in the Greek, and you find it, you look it up, you track it down. What can it refer to? It can refer to the first advent quite clearly. That was an appearing. It includes the rapture. That's when he is going to come back, and so we saw some applications to realizing to love his appearing means that we're thankful that he came and that he is coming back at the rapture. We find also it includes the second advent. And the second advent is one of those great times in human history when the Lord is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. All the armies of the world are gathered against Jerusalem trying to extinguish the people of the God of the heaven, and they are trying to get rid of him, and the Lord comes back and defeats all of his enemies, and it includes the second advent. And then we're to love every one of Christ's manifestations. So when he comes and sits on his throne in the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, okay, when it says those who have loved his appearing, I mean, it includes all of these. The fact that that God has entered into human history to have impact and contact with human beings. Now that's phenomenal to even think of. that the God took on flesh and became like one of us, yet he was very different. Now we left off with, what about crowns? What are the importance of crowns? Because oftentimes we hear of people receiving various crowns in Scripture, that there are crowns available. Now, some people believe that if you persevere to the end, that you are one of the elect, and if you do that, then you're going to get all the crowns. And so they believe every church-age believer that is in the millennial kingdom in eternity is going to have all these crowns. But that's not what the Scripture indicates, because not everybody's going to persevere. And I've been going back through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, we just got 2nd Thessalonians posted on the website this morning. And there are very, very clear passages in there that talk about how goofy believers can get. And then just wait. Next book is 1st Corinthians. And that's how to goof it up as bad as you can goof it up and still be called a saint. Chapter 1, verse 2. That establishes the context. So, what about these crowns? Now, these crowns are given for service, because we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, lest any should boast, but we're His workmanship, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created for good works before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So, works come as a result of having been saved, they don't come to get you saved, to keep you saved, or prove you're saved. Okay? That's not what they're designed for. They're designed out of service to our Lord. So, what about these crowns? These are for believers. I think as believers, as we study the Scripture, we find out when we're born again, we're born as an infant. And then we learn to toddle and walk. Okay, we become toddlers, and then we grow into teenagers who know it all. And I mean, I've talked to a lot of pastors over the years, and they said, you know, if you'd asked me right after I got out of seminary, I could have given you an answer. But now I have to stop and think about it a little bit, because there's just some things that have caught my attention that wasn't all as cut and dried as it was laid out in seminary. And as you study through the Scriptures, you let the Scripture be your teacher. Let the Holy Spirit, through the written word, teach you about the living word. And so, the importance of crowns. What role do they play? I think it's because teenagers have a tendency to, again, think they know it all. When they do that, they get arrogant. And he says, well, if they hear the doctrine, well, I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved forever, well, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die, and what's the big deal? This is a wrong application of all that. So he says, I think in part for the teenagers, okay, you got crowns you can still get. These are not automatic. Some are going to require persevering to the end. Some are require loving His appearing. Every aspect of who He is, the fact He came the first time, He's coming back, He's going to come back and defeat His enemies, and you love that whole scenario and that whole plan of God, and that's a part of who you are. That's what is the qualification for the crown of righteousness that Paul has just talked to us about. Now, to win any crown requires focus, diligence, direction, efficiency, and sacrifice of self to the Lord. Thus, it glorifies Him. The crowns don't glorify the individuals. The crowns are designed to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 9 spells it out very well. Paul in verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. And see, that's the focus. If you enter in the race, you enter into the race to win it. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That's the diligence part of it. Because, see, if you want to do something, you want to win something, then what you've got to do is you've got to make a plan, then you've got to execute the plan. You have to have a strategy. This is how I'm going to do it, and then I have to do it, and I have to behave accordingly. to go along with it. And it's self-controlled. Therefore, and he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, what they receive in the games, when Paul was writing this to the Corinthians, he was talking about the Isthmus games that were there, like the early Olympics. Hang on just a second. I know my voice is still here. I heard it earlier this morning. But what they receive is going to fade away. What we get will never fade away. And that's what he's trying to tell us. All of the effort and time, by analogy, into winning an athletic event, that all of that is put in there, shouldn't we put at least as much effort into trying to win these crowns? You know, he's just saying, what's more important to you? That which is going to fade away or that which will never fade away? What is more important to you? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. So he's saying, I got direction to my life. See the focus, diligence, direction. And he says, and I buffet my, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. That's efficiency. Okay, so you want to get from point A to point B as efficiently as possible. I know that most of us guys think we can do that without any roadmap whatsoever, and thus we find cul-de-sacs all over the city, even some that were not there before we turned on that street. But we have to have direction. And I think of this, I think about old crazy old George Foreman when he decided he'd come back and take a shot at the heavyweight crown again. And his first time out, his first wins, he just pummeled people and knocked them out. But when he came back that second time, I loved him because he landed over half of his punches. Now, George is a Christian, and I know he knew this verse. And whenever he went to box, he wasn't shadow boxing. Whenever he went into the ring, he made them land. I think he remembered the thrill in Manila and all the wild, crazy punches that wore him out until he got knocked out with about two punches. It was about all it took. And so he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body, that's sacrifice, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others I might be disqualified. Now, not disqualified from salvation. Okay, not disqualified from salvation, but disqualified from a crown. So that's what he is saying there. He said, I don't want to have put all this effort in. I need to keep it up, and I need to keep my focus, my diligence, my direction, my efficiency, and self-sacrifice if I want to win this. Now, it evidences a walk of faith with an eternal focus, because in time, you might just get a crown of thorns. It's a walk of faith with an eternal focus. Matthew 27, Mark 15, John 19, as they put a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus, at the first advent, didn't have a crown until he got the crown of thorns. It was placed on his head. That's got a lot of significance to it, the crown of thorns, because it had to do with the curse on Adam all the way back in the garden. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And so Jesus Christ on the cross was bearing the penalty, not just for our personal sins, but this sin nature. This original sin of Adam got handed down to every member of the human race. We need an eternal focus. Now, we could go to other verses to do this. Colossians 3 would keep your eyes on the things above where Christ is seated, not the things of this earth. So having an eternal focus, doing the, I know some pastors call it the 100-year test. What difference is it going to make in 100 years? Okay? We don't know. What can we do now that we could leave behind the future generation if the Lord tarries for a while? What can we do now? And better still, what might we leave behind that might actually minister to tribulational unbelievers that need to get saved after the rapture? Some of the books we put out are designed in part for that purpose. Not just to minister to people now, But if we have enough of them out, somebody might find one. And somebody might find a way to the truth. The Bibles that we leave behind are going to be a tremendous thing. And, of course, the Antichrist, the devil, all the world going absolutely nuts in the tribulational period. They're not going to have that eternal focus. But what can we do now that can have an eternal ramification? We find that historically, the winner of a crown would lay the crown at the master's feet as a tribute to the greatness of the master, because someone sponsored them. In the ancient world, they sponsored them so that that's all they had to do was train. That's all they had to do was prepare and compete. That's what they needed to do. So the sponsor is the master, basically. And if they won a crown, it went to the master's feet. It went in the trophy case of the one who had sponsored the event and the athlete. Now, are we going to lay anything at the master's feet? Yeah. Revelation 4:10. We sing it in our songs, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Yeah, why get a crown if you're going to lay it at his feet? Well, because that is a tribute to the master who, what did he do? Qualified you to enter the race by faith, right? He sustained you during the race. He encouraged you during the race. Everything that was done in this race is by his grace. So he should get all the credit for it. But I know people that think, boy, I want to get all those crowns. You can only wear one. I don't think the resurrection body has three heads or four. So you can get a crown for each head. I don't think stacking them on top of each other is such a good idea either. But some people think, well, I want all those crowns so I can strut my stuff in eternity. That's not what it's about. And that attitude might be a disqualifier, actually, from receiving the crowns. Now, the angelic conflict and the crowns, where do those come into play? The angelic conflict, we know there's a battle going on between God and Satan. It started before man came into existence. God, universe, angels, man, Guam is the way things took place. God has always been the universe he created and brought into existence. Angels after that, and then man. God, universe, angels, and man. Now, what about this conflict? Well, we know somewhere in eternity past, Satan fell. He challenged God. There was a trial that was put on, and we can show that by means of the legal terms that are used throughout. Adversary means one who is an opponent in a trial. Adversary is Satan, is the word Satan. It means adversary. We know what was involved. Diabolos is a word that means, is translated devil. It means slanderer or accuser. So this old devil slandered and accused God in the process. We know other things about it. We can fill in a lot of the blanks. But Satan appealed the sentence. How do we know that? The ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus said that. He has already been judged. Well, why isn't he in the lake of fire? We know the lake of fire for him won't occur till after the tribulation period. Oh, it sounds like in a courtroom there's an appeal. It sounds like he was sentenced, and yet there was an appeal, and we are in the middle of this appeal. Now, it's a lot more that goes into that, and you can pick up the book on angelic conflict on the back. There's a lot more goes into it, but we're in the middle of an angelic conflict, a battle between God and Satan, and here we are, lowly little humanity, placed right there in the middle of it. How did we get there? What are we doing here, and what are we supposed to do? Now, Christ is going to return wearing a golden crown. When he comes back at the second advent in the clouds of the sky, he's going to return. It's going to display that he is a winner. He's the one that won the race. Fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of the faith. So Revelation 14:14 says, I looked, behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Now that title will lighted you up real fast because they read it in Daniel 7, the Son of Man sitting there, the Ancient of Days, and they know exactly what that title was about. And it says, having a golden crown on his head. Now what did he have on earth? Crown of thorns, right? What does he come back with? A golden crown. And it says, and a sharp sickle in his hand. He's getting ready to do some damage is what he's getting ready to do. I'm kind of wondering if the crown of thorns might be turned to gold when he comes back. Every time we see a picture or an artist rendering, it's not a photograph, of the Lord returning at the second advent and the white horses and all that other stuff, you see a traditional kingly golden crown. I'm wondering if his is thorns. Is a golden crown of thorns befitting? I'm not going to speculate and turn that into a doctrine, but for sure it is a possibility. Satan uses the offer of a crown to entice his prey. Matthew chapter 4. Now the word crown is not mentioned there, but what did he offer Christ? You bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. So with a kingdom is a king and a crown with that. So Satan offered him a crown, and that's what he frequently does. He plays to your quest for fame and significance. Isn't it kind of neat to wear a crown out there because you won an event or receive a trophy or something like that? So he always offers you really what you already have, or he offers you something that if you get it, it's the wrong thing to do. He uses the offer of a crown to entice his prey. He'll try and get you to focus on the reward of a crown instead of the giver. He's a subtle snake and nothing but. We have to remember him from the garden. He is a subtle snake, and he wants you to spend more time seeking that reward than wanting a relationship with the one who gives the reward. See, it's a dastardly way to do things, but that's the way he thinks and works. Revelation 4:4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Elders here in this particular time, Revelation 4:5, is the scene in heaven after the rapture. How do we know that? 2 and 3 is the letters of the seven churches. Chapter 4, after these things, what? The churches. I looked and saw a door standing open in heaven, and I, John. He ended up in a vision in heaven, and he saw these things. And he says in Revelation 4:10, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So here are the 24 elders. Sounds like some of the great believers of the church age. And they have all received crowns. And it says, whenever the Ancient of Days, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, takes his seat, they're going to cast their crowns in front of him. Basically saying, without him, they wouldn't have got anything. Without him, they would have been absolutely nothing. You know, any crown that we receive will pale in splendor when we compare it to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think that crown is more important than a relationship with the living God, we've got our priorities turned around, purely and simply. Now, crowns can be lost. You can't lose your salvation. Praise the Lord, we can't lose our salvation. But you can lose a crown. And it's losing primarily in the sense of not achieving it. They're all there for us. He's already laid up all these things for us. And it basically says, it's yours, but it's yours for the taking. But if you choose you don't want it, that's a different thing. It says in Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Letter to the church at Philadelphia. That's a good church. two of the churches out of the seven, Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's not really any criticisms. The others, there are. The other five, there's serious criticisms of the other churches. But those two churches, there's not really any criticism. There's more warnings. Don't lose something. Church of Philadelphia is the church of the open door. It is the church that went into all the world in the 1800s primarily and got the gospel out to more people than ever before in history. And he says, because you've kept the word of my perseverance. And see, this is not about perseverance of the saints. Kept the word of my perseverance. My perseverance, that's a capital M. That's the Lord talking about his passion, the cross, and what he did and all that. And you have kept that word. You've not denied it. You've not turned your back on it. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Whoa. What is that? The tribulation is viewed as an hour of testing. We know it's going to be 7 years as a time period, 2,520 days. We know the length of time of the tribulation. But the hour of testing in the sands of time is just a little bit. You know, we're just a vapor that appears for a while and passes away. No matter how long we live, we're just in the history of eternity. We're just barely here. Now, he says, I'll keep you from you kept the word of my perseverance, Christ's work on the cross. I'll keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that nobody take your crown. Now, this was the warning to the church. You can lose your crown. You can lose a crown if you don't keep with Christ perseverance. Now, what is an example of that today? People who become believers in the Lord. People who believe that He died for their sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, literally, and they have put their faith in Him for their eternal salvation. But then later on, say they go to college, which I sometimes wonder about anymore, or say they get to doing research on the internet and they Google Bible contradictions and they find 3 million hits on Bible contradictions written by people that have no clue what they're talking about. And they decide, well, maybe Jesus really wasn't the God in the flesh. And they start turning their back on Him. What they had there, they have not kept the word of His perseverance, what He did on the cross. And that can cost a crown. That won't cost heaven, and it won't cost their salvation, but it can certainly cost a crown. Well, crowns can be lost. This is taught so many places. I put just that verse up there in Revelation 3, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 3 and go to verses 10 to 15, we're not going to go there right now. That's a picture of standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Didn't our verse here just talk about that? I finished the course in that, and the Lord will award to me on that day. What is that day? That's the judgment seat of Christ when we receive our rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 describes that day. It's a big fire. Okay, and in this fire, all of our works are going to be thrown into it. And some are wood, hay, and stubble. That's the human good that we did. Sin's not an issue there. It's already been covered. But there's a whole lot of human good that we do. And that includes stuff like, well, I'm going to give this person a glass of water so they'll think I'm great. That's human good. It hasn't got anything to do with divine good. But whenever we give them a glass of water, because it's the Christian thing to do, it's the right thing to do, because we really want to help them, that's called gold, silver, and precious stones. So these things can be lost. And it says at the end of that, some people may have all wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, I think about Christmas time. And along A lot of times around Christmas, you find that they always manage to make the news. There's a group of churches that get together and they go help somebody and rebuild their house or whatever it is, repaint their house and all that. And that's all fine and good. But then the news commentator says, "And why'd you do this?" "Well, it makes me feel good." Now, I have a question. Is that a selfish motivation or an unselfish motivation? If you're doing it so you'll feel good. Feeling good by helping somebody should be a byproduct and not the main goal. Because if it's the main goal, then it's missed the point. We should want to help people. The church should want to help people. We should be there for the widows and orphans. We should be there for the legitimate poor. We should be there for them. But my land, some of the stuff that goes on so people can feel good about themselves. Folks, we are all sinners, messed up beyond all imagination, and only the Lord can get us out of that. He's the only one that can do it. Crowns can be lost. False messiahs wear crowns, but we'll know them by their fruit, not by their appearance. Revelation 6:2. "I looked, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is the first horseman of the apocalypse. We've heard about this since we were kids, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then we read about this. Ralph LaRosa, one of our missionaries back there, got saved in a not quite in a foxhole, but it was a foxhole conversion in Vietnam. And he was not a believer. They were pinned down. He couldn't, no place to go. His buddy had a New Testament in his pocket, and he looked at him and went, "What must I do to be saved?" And the guy pulls out his New Testament, turns to Revelation, and reads this verse, which has no connection to what I must do to be saved. And Ralph had the gumption and good sense to say, "Lord, I don't think that's it. But if you'll get me out of here, I'll find out." And he did. And he's been in the Philippines for 40 years or so, something like that. So anyway, the false messiahs, that white horse rider on that white horse, some people think it's the Lord. No, it's not. He's a counterfeit of what the Lord does at the second advent, coming back on a white horse. Because Satan knows prophecy better than most of the people it claimed to. So he's going to try and twist it any way that he possibly can. Demons are going to counterfeit them. They're going to counterfeit crowns. Revelation 9:5. "They were not permitted to kill anyone." This is the trumpet judgments when the demons were let out of the bottomless pit for 5 months. "But to torment for 5 months." And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. "And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold." Here are demons with golden crowns on their head. "And their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions." Funny looking demons that came out of there, but that's what they were. Demons, see, will counterfeit crowns. That's what they'll do. So you have to be wary, and whenever you start analyzing and looking, what does a crown mean? How do you receive it? Can you lose it? And asking all those questions, you have to let the Scripture tell you. And Israel's crown is her tribes. See, when you go back into the age of Israel, it's her tribes whom Satan wants to destroy. Revelation 12:1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." The crown of Israel is her 12 tribes. And whenever you look at that, you go, that's really pretty cool. Because the Lord made a promise to Abraham, and he promised one who would sit on the throne forever. And ever since he made that promise to Abraham, the world, flesh, and the devil have been trying to wipe out the Jews. And they made some interesting inroads in that. Am I still coming through here? Yep. Okay. We fail to remember at times. We know, you ask most of us, especially our age, how many Jews were killed in World War II at the Holocaust? It was 6 million. How many Jews were killed in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem? About 1 million is the estimate were killed. There have been a lot of Jews killed over the course of time. They've been hated by everybody you can imagine. And yet, in the tribulation, there will be 12,000 male virgin Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel except Dan. And that means there's been a remnant of believing Jews that have gone all the way through history. And there is a remnant of believing Jews in the end times. Now, why not Dan? Well, some say, well, that's where the Antichrist will come from, Dan, all that. But if you keep reading in the book, you get to Ezekiel 40 to 48 eventually, and you find out the tribe of Dan also has a place around the millennial temple. So they weren't made extinct. Okay? Tribe of Dan just didn't have 12,000 male virgin Jews at the time. They took the two tribes from Joseph that were there, the two half-tribes. But the very fact that all of Israel comes through with the 12 tribes represented in the millennial kingdom, that's a crown for Israel. It's a great picture of what the Lord did. Now, some crowns for us to win. Got to know what's out there. What are we shooting for? The crown of righteousness, the one we just looked at, is given to those who love Christ's advent because of the righteousness given them by Jesus Christ. Why is it called the crown of righteousness? Well, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive at least 50 things. And you are imputed with His righteousness. Now, if you let this righteousness you've been given by Christ live its way out in life so that you become a good and faithful servant. Dear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you let that happen, then that's what is going to happen. You'll get the crown of righteousness. Not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. When I look at the righteousness I have to go to the first advent, right? I have to go to the first advent because that's where it was all secured, was on the cross. So we're imputed with His righteousness, called justification, theologically. So whenever we're imputed with His righteousness, what about the rapture? Is there any righteousness involved in the rapture? A lot of people think, it's just a loud trumpet, a big event, ha ha, and us going ha 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 as we head to the Father's house and all that. But, you know, there's a righteousness manifested at the rapture. It's often forgotten. What is that? All the righteous are going to be taken out and the wicked are going to be left. So the rapture is a righteous event. It is the separation all by itself. So what about at the second advent? We're going to take out all the wicked and leave all the righteous to inherit the millennial kingdom. Another righteous event. So when you're loving His appearing, you're loving the appearing of the ultimate judge. Righteousness in the flesh that is there. How about the crown of life? Now this is given for perseverance and under trial because of a personal love for the Lord. Mentioned twice. Most of the crowns are just mentioned once. The crown of life is mentioned in James 1:12, which says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." All of us have trial to one degree or another, no matter who we are, or where we're located, or what time frame. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Literally, the crown of the life. That's what it says out of the Greek. The crown of the life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now, didn't Jesus say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? night before the cross, John 14, said it three times because those guys were a little slow, kind of like us. But he says to those who love him, Peter, do you love me? What a question. Well, that's the same question for all of us. Do we love him? If we do, he's got an assignment for us. How about Revelation 2:10? Letter to the church at Smyrna. Again, nothing bad said about, no corrections given to Smyrna. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so you can be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of the life. So this is a perseverance all your life. It's a matter of finishing strong. Do you want the crown of the life? Because the life is the life that is lived in Christ. The crown of the life. And a personal love for the Lord. He loves us. Do we love him back is the question. Do we love him back? That's a simple test. And the crown of the glory is given for true servant leadership. Now, I've heard this taught. In fact, I was taught back in seminary that we are supposed to. This is only for pastors. This is a special crown only for pastors because Peter is addressing pastors. He's writing them as fellow elders, and he gives them some instructions to pastors. And then I got to wondering as I studied and looked at it and compared scripture and all that. Elder means someone spiritually mature, not necessarily that holds an office. And so, he says, I exhort the elders among you. This is the way it starts out. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. That word shepherd is the word we get pastor from. Pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's episkopos, that's where we get the word overseer or bishop from, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. In other words, you don't become a pastor because or a spiritual leader because somebody's tapped you on the back and pushed you into it. It usually doesn't work very well. It's because it's your choice. That's what this says. And not for sordid gain. Now, many pastors, sadly, get into the ministry because they think they can make great money at it. And there's some real tests. Going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Paul writes at Thessalonian church, and he says, I want you guys to remember something. When we came to you, we didn't come asking for anybody's bread. We didn't ask for any money at all. In fact, we made tents, working night and day. We were tent makers so that we would not be a financial burden on any of you. Now, that's the way evangelists should be. Pastors should have that attitude. But a church should not have the attitude, well, they shouldn't get paid anything. Because some churches take those verses and don't pay their pastors anything. That's wrong, too. 1 Timothy 5, the workman is worthy of his wages. Okay, and so there is a valid compensation that goes with that. But not for sordid gain. You don't get into the ministry so you can have a vocation that's going to provide a great retirement and everything else for you. And sadly, I know people who've worked with churches looking for pastors. And most of them, when you send out a request, say there's a church opening here, and they've got this. One of the things that the applicants want to know is how much money will they be paying? And what kind of benefits? And what type of vacation? Well, very few of them, there is a percentage, a high percentage, want to know all those things. I understand it. If you got a family, you got to take care of them. But the main thing is, what is the attitude about the people that want to be fed the Word of God? What do you want? How do you want to do it? To what lengths are you willing to go? And that, to me, is a real test of a pastor. To what lengths are you willing to go to be able to serve those that God has allotted to your charge? Now, it says that you'll receive rewards if you don't grow weary and faint. Galatians chapter 6. So what you sow, you reap. He says, but with eagerness and not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Some people want to be a pastor so they can throw their weight around. But actually, this is about servant leadership. Is it not? What did Peter, James, John, and Andrew and all the disciples want? They wanted to be the boss. And what did Jesus say? I'm looking for the servant. The servant of all. That's the one I want to be in that position. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Shepherding, when you track the word out, refers to those allotted to your charge. Now, as a mother and you have children, they're allotted to your charge. You can shepherd them. As a teacher, the same thing. Shepherd those allotted to your charge. And I believe this is open for anyone that is spiritually grown up to the elders and who does use their authority wisely. The crown of the glory, because it's all about the glory of the Lord, isn't it? It's not about the glory of what I might wear on my head for a while in eternity. And then there's a crown of discipleship. I call it discipleship. Other places call it other things. There's pretty much agreement. They don't know what to do with these particular passages. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. So stand firm in the Lord. What Paul basically is saying is that those that he has helped and ministered to and taught, that's his crown. He doesn't need a gold crown anywhere. That they are such a blessing to him, he considers it a crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exalting, crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming, you are our glory and joy. Now, he's saying to the Thessalonian church, the fact that you're here, you assembled under pressure. The Thessalonian church was a model of faith, hope, and love. They were a model church. They were all that. Paul said, that's all I need. That's all I need. So I would call it a crown of discipleship. He had made real discipleships, real disciples, and that's what he thought was important. So, crowns for believers to win, all set in front of us. Now next week, we're going to go to 2 Peter. And we're going to see in 2 Peter some of the challenges that were prophesied concerning the last days and what people's attitudes would be, but also some very, very practical application of how then should we live. He starts off 2 Peter with one of the greatest passages about the Christian life that you can ever imagine, giving us targets that we are to shoot for and goals that we are to shoot for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for all your mercy and love, and we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these additional rewards of heaven. And Father, may we have the gumption, the self-discipline, the drive, determination, focus, that these are things that we would like to get so we can lay them at your feet. Father, we pray you'll be with us all this week. Help us to remember so we can apply your words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.